All right, everybody feeling refreshed and ready for our final segment?
Yep.
All right. And hopefully you're getting, you're feeling really boosted in confidence and equipped and armed to be able to defend the faith and be able to help an evolutionist understand the strength of the creation science model and explanation. Which brings them to the Bible. Now, Darwin, I mentioned earlier, there is this terminology, Darwinism, Neo-Darwinism, punctuated equilibrium is where we're at right now in the evolutionary culture. Darwinism was the idea of natural selection. Didn't know about genes, didn't know about DNA. In fact, it wasn't until about 1950 that the DNA molecule was even identified as the inheritable molecule. They thought it was a protein prior to that time. And so, really, since 1950, we've come a long ways, haven't we? Not only have we figured out what the inheritable molecule is, that DNA code, and then Watson and Crick came along in 1955 and determined what its structure looked like. And then, in the year 2000, we actually cracked the human code, and which is an interesting story in itself, because back in the 1960s, it was such an ambitious project to try to identify the different genes called the gene map on the human chromosomes. They figured it would be about 2050 before they were able to map all the genes out on the human chromosomes. But then, because of technology advancements, sophistication of being able to read the codes, the DNA molecules. Not only did they have the map of the genes by 2000, but they also had the code of the genes for by the year 2000. It was rather sloppy at the time, but nonetheless, it was a big race. Man, let's start the new century with the human genome. The code cracked. And so there was private and federal research being done. Everyone was racing because whoever cracks the human genome code first, of course, gets recorded forever in the textbooks, and there's a lot of fame and fortune in it. I don't think anyone's identified or given credit to anyone. It's groups, and generally they all claim to do it. And since that time, there's been a cleanup process, especially all through the 2000s. There was a big cleanup of the code, because when you're rushing, of course, you're going to make a lot of mistakes. Then we went through the era of a lot of junk DNA, is what they call, a lot of junk in there. And they were, one of the most surprising things about the Human Genome Project was that the human genome, rather than 300,000 genes, it was only about 30,000 genes, and even now considered less than 30,000 protein-coding genes that actually produce what we are. Wow! Where did all that come from? Well, some really exciting things have taken place and insights gained because of the research of the code itself, now that we got the code cracked. And one of the things that we're understanding now is that the human genome is much more complicated than genes producing an eye. You got an eye gene, you got a toe gene, you got a fingernail gene, and all these genes basically producing different features. It's not that way. Because just like in a computer program, anybody do any computer programming? Subroutines? Okay. So you got some computer programmers. When you're designing a program, you create subroutines. And rather than write the routine over and over and over again and be redundant every time you need something to be done, you just write a bunch of subroutines and then a master routine, and then it calls on the subroutines and repeats it. That is how the genetic code works. Isn't that phenomenal? It's instead of redundancy, it has all these genes. That junk DNA was not junk after all. It's master switches. Telling the 30,000 or less protein coding genes, is telling it when to switch on and how to put them all together. They're a bunch of subroutines. Oh, man. Talk about intelligent design screaming at you. I mean, it's phenomenal what has been discovered about the gene and how sophisticated and intelligently designed it really is. Man. Well, back to Darwin here. We've looked at laboratory evidence. And that was the Drosophila melanogaster and then genomic entropy by John Sanford. And we have laboratory evidence that supports the creationist claim that speciation is limited. And not only limited, but that there is a phenomenon of genomic entropy where there's a buildup of genetic load is what it's called. You're building up all these mutations from generation to generation. That genetic load will eventually lead to an inevitable extinction of every population without exception. And you can see that demonstrated in Gib Mendel's account. It's a computer program online. It's free, and you can download it and test it yourself. Now we're going to shift gears, and we're going to look at, all right, all the laboratory evidence favors creation claims. Well, the evolutionists say, well, we got the fossil record. And Darwin said, if my theory be true, numberless intermediate varieties linking closely together all the species of the same group must assuredly have existed. In other words, the fossil record is going to give us all the evidence that we need. We can't demonstrate in the laboratory, and back then he couldn't, for sure. Drosophila hadn't even begun yet. But now we can, this is even more important, isn't it? Now that we don't have the laboratory evidence, well, we'll look into the fossil record and we'll organize. Remember, that's why we had to talk about organization. Organization does not mean biological relationship. But he said, we're going to look at the fossils, and there should be numberless intermediate varieties linking everything together. Sure, progression, one after another. And it doesn't exist. So then you have evolutionists who've been studying it years later after Darwin, who come along and say that evolution actually can occur, can only be scientifically... I want you to take note of what he's saying right here, because the next slide is going to be even more significant when you read it. That evolution actually did occur can only be scientifically established by the discovery of the fossilized remains. Here's what he's saying. Even if we could do it in the laboratory, does that mean it actually happened? No, it only means that we did it in the laboratory, right? So that doesn't mean it actually happened. He's also saying that because we don't have the evidence in the laboratory, all that's left is the fossil record. We got to show it in the fossil record. The fossils, in other words, evolution credibility rides or falls on the fossil record. The really crucial evidence for evolution must be provided by the paleontologist. Well, I was flying on American Airlines going up to the University of North Dakota to do a creation science seminar. And I'm reading the airline magazine. And what do I find in there? I find Mark Ridley's article. He's an evolutionist. I find him writing about the fossil record and the evidence and the fact of evolution. And here's what he has to say. Now, take note. This is what evolutionists used to say, and some still say. But then Mark Ridley, who is a paleontologist, he says, the gradual change of fossil species has never been a part of the evidence for evolution. Now, why do you suppose he's saying that? Because they don't have the evidence, so it's never been important. I want you to see. This is what they used to think. It's crucial. It rides or falls on the fossil record. It's never been important. Yeah. So, I thought this was rather interesting, and it was very appropriate. I was able to use it during that lecture that the next day. Of all things, finding it in the airline magazine. Darwin showed that the record was useless for testing between evolution. Darwin showed it was useless? This is what Darwin thought. This is what he was thinking. He's saying there's going to be numberless intermediate varieties. Yep. Evolution rides or falls on the fossil record. Ah, it was never important. In fact, Darwin even demonstrated it wasn't important. I tell you, this is just spin that's going on. There's a lot of dishonesty. There's rewriting of history, not only in political and social history, scientific history. There's a rewriting. It's a thought war going on. It's all a battle for controlling how people think. And they pump out lies and deceptions all the time and dismiss that which they cannot find and say, oh, it's never been important. But he says, Darwin showed that the record was useless for testing between evolution and special creation because it has you won't find that in a high school textbook. You won't find that in a college textbook. They censor this kind of stuff. The only way, you find it in the airline magazines. Buried away. You'll find it in their own published writings, peer-reviewed journals. But this doesn't get out to the lay people. Now, I mentioned Dr. Gould. He's a paleontologist from Harvard University. He's since passed away. And here's what he had to say. And I miss him. Actually, he was quite a critiquer of the evolution model and a proponent of what we call punctuated equilibrium now. But he wrote and said, the extreme rarity of transitional forms in the fossil record persists as the... Yeah, it's a trade secret of paleontology. The evolutionary trees have data only at the tips and nodes of the branches. You know what that means. Speciation, adaptability, variation that we see within organisms, within populations. That's what we see. That's where all the evidence for change takes place. There's no debate about that. The rest is, you know what we call that? Lines. We call it lines. But we don't have the evidence, we draw lines. And transitions between major groups are characteristically abrupt. Dr. Gould came to the University of Arkansas and spoke, and I had an opportunity to ask him a question about the extreme rarity of the fossil record. And then I followed up and I said, well, Dr. Gould, why is it that you are so certain that evolution has taken place? He said, I have no reason for the certainty except that it arranged that way in the fossil record. And yet, here's what he thinks about the fossil record. This is why I was pointing out early on, organization and arrangement is not evidence for relationship. So the only reason, what he was telling me, and what he told the whole audience was, the only reason for his certainty and belief in evolution was the ability to arrange the fossils. That is forced presumption of naturalism. Now, you read his stuff, if you read his stuff and his articles, I mean, he can be persuasive. He is the envy of even, I was talking to a professor of literature at the University of Arkansas, and she said, oh, this guy, he is so brilliant. He can sit down and his rough draft is my production after four or five attempts. Prolific. He can write and just spit it out. this is what he had to say. The basis for himself being convinced as a paleontologist is his assumption, is what it comes down to. But they don't see it as an assumption, because they know it's a fact. And then, here's another quote. When you look for links between major groups of animals, they simply are not there, at least not in enough numbers to put their status beyond doubt. The lines linking organisms in the phylogenetic tree are imaginary links. They make up for the lack of evidence. You cannot demonstrate this in the fossil record. You can arrange it, you can organize it, and then you can help people see it by drawing lines, but it does not exist. And so that's why it's so important to recognize lines are not evidence, guys. That's the artist. And then another quote by Dr. Gould. The absence of fossil evidence for intermediary stages, that is your transitions, your missing links, between major transitions in organic design has been a persistent and nagging problem for gradualistic accounts of evolution. This is the admission. Now, because of this problem, Dr. Gould and Dr. Eldridge, used to be the Smithsonian curator, they collaborated and revived an old theory called being mocked and taunted as the hopeful monster mechanism. Some of you may have heard of it that way. But it's called punctuate equilibrium. And that was to give interpretation to the fossil record as it exists. Gaps. So rather than say its evolution gradually occurs, which is not supported by the fossil record, how do you interpret the fossil record to include the gaps? How do you explain it? Punctuate equilibrium explains the gaps. And I'll explain that in just a minute. Now, just a couple more quotes here. And see, what I'm giving you right now is called, it's not just argument by authority, but I'm showing you the conclusions that the paleontologists themselves are admitting. And this is important information. Now, we're not paleontologists. We're not in that field. So we have to reference and refer to the experts in their field. And this is what they're saying. Despite the bright promise that paleontology provides a means of seeing evolution, it has presented some nasty difficulties for evolutionists, the most notorious of which is the presence of gaps in the fossil record. Evolution requires intermediate forms between species, and paleontology does not provide them. Now, he's not saying that they didn't happen. These evolutionists are diehards, and they know it happened. It's just that the evidence isn't there. So just like in the laboratory where they say, well, you can't expect 100 years to produce new species that are representative of millions of years. That's an excuse for the absence of evidence. So guess what they're going to do? They're going to give you an excuse. They're going to create a narrative to excuse the absence of evidence. Despite the discovery of many strange and hitherto unknown forms, the infinitude of connecting links has still not been discovered, and the fossil record is about as discontinuous as it was when Darwin was writing The Origin of Species and Most Favored Races, is the title of his book. The intermediates have remained as elusive as ever, and their absence remains a century later after Darwin. One of the most striking characteristics of the fossil record. This is astounding when you have Richard Dawkins and others, evolutionists, walk into their classrooms or talk to the media and they say, evolution is a fact. Evolution is a fact. This is like watching that Wizard of Oz movie, you know, you pull back the curtain, it's all smoke and screen. There's nothing there. There's no substance. It's fake. Fake news. That's what's going on. It's all fake. And we have to ask the question then, well, then why do they say it's fact? How do they feel like they get away with it? Microevolution. The tips and the nodes of the branches. You see, there's nothing connecting the branches, all the major groups, but because they have variation and adaptability of organisms occurring, that's the fact of evolution. That's why it was so important when I was talking about Dr. Kramer. I was pointing out, she says, don't you believe in organisms change? Oh, yeah, organisms change. Well, that's all evolution is. Evolution is a fact. But then, see, they don't, that's so dishonest, because then they don't clarify that when they present evolution in the classroom and teach you about the Big Bang and life and all the species coming from a single cell, they don't explain and clarify, well, this is an extrapolation. The fact of evolution is mutation, natural selection. Hey, we don't have a problem with that, do we? But how much, and when you use the word evolution, what does it mean? Unlimited change from the origin of the universe all the way up to man. You see, that's just plain old disingenuous there. And then we look into the fossil record and we have things, well, what about Ida? Now, Ida, I forget when Ida was discovered. It was a few years back. It occurred about 1 week before our Leadership Training Institute up in D.C. And the article broke, and the headline screamed, "The eighth wonder of the world! Finally, the missing link has been found! Humanity's original beginning point has been found!" And I told our group, now, that's this week. But next week, or the next week after that, a month, a year later, you're going to hear, you're probably not going to hear it. They're not going to have screaming lions. Ida is not the missing link after all. Ida is a lemur. Ida does not, Ida's critics denounce it. It's not, has nothing to do with humanity. It's going to be buried if published at all, and sure enough, didn't take more than a week or two. They were already dismissing it. But the headline news, I mean, people reading the newspaper, all they are left with was, well, Ida, the missing link, it's the eighth wonder of the world has been discovered. No correction. So what's left in the minds of the people? Only one thing, the lie. The lie. And what they were hoping to find. And so here we've got Ida was not, after all. And this happens every year. It seems to be about this time of year, in fact. In the spring, going into summer, they always have some announcement that's coming out that another missing link has been discovered. And there was something else interesting about most of these missing links. They always have some exclamation that says, get this, see if you catch it right off. Finally, the missing link of humanity has been found. Keyword, finally? Does that mean all the other finalies were not finally? I mean, they're so desperate that they're saying it at the moment, but then when they finally, really find what they think is a missing link, finally! That means we've been lied to about the finally in the past. So these guys are grasping at straws. All right, and then this is Dr. Gould's thing. We can arrange it in the fossil record. Many people suppose that phylogeny, the phylogical tree, the progression of animals from single cell to all species, the phylogeny, of evolution can be discovered directly from the fossil record by studying a graded series of old to young fossils by discovering ancestors. But this is not true. That was in another book by entitled Biology. What this tells us in this section here is the fossil record has failed to produce the evidence necessary to demonstrate gradualistic evolution. All right? So it's been dismissed. All right. We want to can that. That's evidence against the claim that Darwinian evolution or neo-Darwinian evolution has occurred. All right. Now we've got to deal with Professor Gould's punctuate equilibrium. All right. Any questions about gradualism in evolution? All right. So you've got the fossil record on your side. How do you demonstrate evidence for what isn't there? You quote the experts. That's why I say, see, this is a weak and vulnerable spot. You're not saying, aha, the evidence is not there. Yeah, it's not there. And they can say, well, we just haven't found it yet. Or fossils are so rare, it's not surprising that we're not finding the evidence. But if the conditions were right, boy, by golly, we would see it. So see, they always got that escape hatch there. That's why you can never kill evolution. Now, by the way, this is also why evolutionists, you'll read in the textbooks now what they're saying, and this is being led up by Eugenie Scott up at the National Science Education Center in D.C. Evolution is not about the origin of the universe and origin of life, and has never had anything to do with it. It's not about that. It's all about speciation. Evolution is not about origin, universe, and life. That's what they're saying now. Why? Because they keep losing the debate and they are contradicting laws of science. And when they're losing the debate, evolution is getting slammed. And people saying, well, I can't believe in evolution because it's defying the law, first and second laws of thermodynamics and law of biogenesis. So now they're defining evolution as only referring to speciation. Yeah. That's what they're doing. That's why in another lecture, I've got Theodosius Dobzhansky's picture up there with his quote, defining evolution from Big Bang to man. I mean, you just don't believe it if it's just being said. I got to show it. I got to show the pictures and the quotes. Well, that brings us to, the arrangement. By the way, you won't find this in the Earth's crust. You won't find an arrangement of the fossils. It doesn't exist. What they have to do, and you know where the deepest crack in the Earth is that we can study this? It's Grand Canyon. So you got 1 mile's worth. That's a very small time scale. And we don't see all these things. So where are they digging up everything else? Well, they're piecing it together and cross-matching, and they're setting this all up, of course, with bias already built in to how it ought to look. And so that's where the fossil record is found. It's in the textbooks. It's the pictures. You can't find it in the Earth's crust. It does not exist. Oh. All right. Here's punctuate equilibrium. And this is Dr. Gould and Dr. Eldridge and their interpretation of the fossil record. Now that we've established the fossil record is lacking evidence. Well, Dr. Gould admits that. And he says, we got gaps. That's the fossil record. Well, how do we explain it? We know evolution's a fact. Because the way we can arrange the fossils, but how do we explain the gaps? And here's how he does it. Evolutionary interpretation of the fossil record to explain why transitional organisms are missing, to acknowledge resistance to morphological change in species, to describe the distribution and morphological differences between supposed ancestral and daughter species, and to explain the pattern of extinction of species. That's punctuated equilibrium. What a mouthful. What that means, let me draw a picture and show you what that means. In this picture, you'll notice that over time, vertically, you got evolution. Organisms are changing over time vertically. Then you got time on your horizontal line there. So over time, you're having this gradual increase of speciation taking place. And you'll notice these lines that are sloped up. That's where the gaps are. The organisms from one population to another are changing so rapidly that there's very few representative forms actually caught in the fossil record. So, and because fossilization is so rare, we don't see them. And so it produces a gap. What we actually see, Gould explains, what we actually see in the fossil record are established populations that are resistant to change, and they don't change. And there's so many organisms living during that period of time that some of them get trapped in the fossil record, and that's what we see. And then during the transition period, they disappear because there's not enough transitions to be caught. And then we see, here's what it is. We see equilibrium. That is resistance and stasis of the population over long periods of time, punctuated by a rapid period of change into another organism, establishing equilibrium over long periods of time, punctuated by a brief period of time of change, equilibrium then established for a long period of time, and that's how you explain the fossil record with its gaps. He's explaining the gaps and why those gaps exist. Is that evidence of evolution? No, it's an excuse for the absence of evidence is what it is. But people who believe in evolution, that evolution is a fact, they don't see the excuse built in. What they see is, oh, it's a narrative. We can explain it. If you can explain it, it must be true. You see how subtle that is. But if you already believe something to be true, it's perfectly legitimate. I can explain why I don't have the evidence. Again, an excuse for the absence of evidence. Look what's just happened. They have an excuse for the absence of laboratory evidence that supports the creation science hypothesis and prediction of limited change. They excuse the absence of fossil evidence that the creation science model predicts, saying that because species or kinds have been fully formed, fully functionally created, that's what you would expect to see, fully formed, fully isolated organisms scattered throughout the fossil record. What do we see? Fully formed, fully functional, isolated populations of organisms in the fossil record. That's why there's gaps. We have a narrative as well. And so that's just they're just using it as an excuse. So an excuse for gaps in the fossil record is an excuse for the absence of evidence. It is not actual evidence itself. In the fossil record, it supports the creation science model. Fully formed, fully functional organisms in the fossil record show typological, that is, kind organisms, species produces species, typological isolation, and resistance to change. And see, Dr. Gould admits that. He says, what we actually see in the real world today is representative of the fossil record, that populations resist change. They're not going through inevitable change. They are resisting change, and that's what establishes the equilibrium. And that's where the model gets its name, punctuated equilibrium. And that is where evolution is today. Now, we have established here evidence for the supernatural origin of the universe by two laws of science. We've established the supernatural origin of life by two laws, the laws of law of biogenesis and laws of probability, and looked at the laboratory evidence. We didn't go into detail on that, but if you look at the very properties of molecules themselves, it's not going to happen. If you know chemistry, You know how molecules work. They're going to break down. They're not going to get more complicated and organized, produce life. And then with speciation, we're just organizing information here. With speciation, the debate is not about change. It's about how much change. Limited versus unlimited change. Now that we know what the debate point is, we look for the evidence. Limited or unlimited support. Laboratory evidence, field evidence, 100% limited change. And when we look at the fossil record, there are gaps. Limited change. And when we look at the experts studying it, they have a narrative. It's not evidence. It's an excuse for the absence of evidence. The creation science model, though with the absence, it is positive evidence because it's exactly what the creation science model predicts, that you will expect what the evolutionists call gaps. They call it was never there in the first place. That's exact. What we're seeing in the fossil record and in the laboratory is exactly what the creation science model predicts. That's a big deal, and I end up with here. One of the criticisms of evolutionists is that the creation science model is not a scientific model. It does not make predictions. That's right. It predicts that you will find fully formed, fully functional organisms isolated from one another. And what do we see in the fossil record? Exactly what the creation science model predicted. It predicts that organisms are limited in their change, mutational changes. What do we see in the laboratory evidence? Exactly as the creation model predicted, limited change. Now, here's where all this goes, of course. If creation science is correct, then the Bible is right. And if the Bible is right, then there really is an Adam and Eve. And if there is an Adam and Eve, then there really is sin. If there is sin, there is judgment and need for a Savior. And if there's need for a Savior, then we need Jesus Christ, who came as a Savior in the world. And that's what this is all about, wrapping up what I started with last night, is that while creationism won't save a soul, it gives reason to believe and knocks down the excuses not to believe. And it answers the questions of the evolutionists who are saying, the Bible's wrong, there is no God, this is superstitious nonsense. We're going to make laws against teaching creationism because it's a dangerous threat to the educational well-being of our children's population. It's child abuse. That's where we're headed right now. This is why we need to get this information out. We need to publish it. We need to know how to answer these questions and let people know there are good answers. Now, one other point I'll make. You see, you don't have to know more than this right here. This makes the case. See, when I was at the University of North Dakota, I was preparing for the seminar, and I got a call from the evolution professor up there. He saw the advertisement, gave me a call. He said, when you're up here, I'd like to give you an opportunity to present your case for creation science to my class. I didn't know what I was getting set up for. And I said, well, yeah, that'd be great. I'd enjoy that. So I got up there and the first day before we started the first lecture, I went to his class. It was Monday class. And I was introduced to the class, and it was one of those theater-style classrooms, and the kids were up there, and then the professor walked up. He went and sat up there in the corner. And so in 50 minutes, and I condensed what we're going through in 4 hours, 50 minutes, I'm writing on the board, and I'm organizing the material. Origin of the universe, origin of life, origin of species. And then I identify what the debate point is. I give the evidence. I got it done in less than 50 minutes, and the professor came down and said this. And this is my point here. This makes the creation science model credible. That was my whole goal. Not to persuade, but simply to establish the fact that the creation science model is a credible scientific explanation. This is because of the way the material is organized. This is all you need. Now, there's a lot more that will have to go on for the narrative and explanation and everything else. But if you want to build a case for the credibility and justifying the study and research of creation science, this is how to do it. And it works. And I've had professor after professor, they're not converted, but they will at least admit this makes it credible. And for an evolutionist to say that to his class is a big deal. If it ever got out, he would have lost his job probably. But then he asked me to stick around for an hour between his classes if he could talk to me some more. It's the first time I got to talk to a cladist. Now, that's another... There's all kinds of things going on in evolution. Well, I'm not going to talk about it today, but first time I had an opportunity to talk to a cladist. And we had a great time. It was really instructive, and he came to the lecture all three nights. Now, that's how significant it was. That's why I say the way material is organized is very, very important. Not just spouting off a bunch of facts and figures, but how you organize it and showing people how to understand it and why it's significant is how we persuade and communicate, and that's what we want to do. And, of course, that leads all to Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. And here's the question, do you know him? Because when we reach someone, and this is what happened to me, when Chuck Schwartz got a hold of me and answered my questions, then he had an opportunity to share the gospel with me. But he had to answer my questions first. All right, and then we've got a seminar survey, and you can take some time to respond to this. You'll notice in the last box here, there's some ways of getting in touch, giving us feedback for the seminar. Nathan wants you to tell him what you think of the conference. Give him some feedback, because they want to do this every year. It advances the Christian cause. It's equipping the saints, answers that build faith. Boy, we want to do that. We want to get more people to come to the conference. We want more people equipped, and we want to pass it on. Amen. So anything you can think of that would be helpful, pass that on. And any questions you want to pass on to me, free to do that as well. Anyway, I hope that you find that very helpful, equipped, and you can pass it on to your children, your grandchildren, your friends. Amen.